You can open your Bible to Daniel chapter 2, if you would. Okay, so Daniel chapter 2 is where we're at. We were there last week. We didn't go very far, and we're not going to get too far tonight. And I'll explain why here as we go through this. We will get to verse 19 tonight. Anyhow, but let me start in verse 1. Let me read a few verses, pray, and then we'll go ahead and get right into our study. If I can finish up a little bit early tonight, I will, because of our meeting. Verse 1 says this, "And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams, wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep brake from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians, and the astrologers, and the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans, for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king, and the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the thing is going from me. If you will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation thereof, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. But if you show the dream and the interpretation thereof, you shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and the interpretation thereof." Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you that we can be together, and Lord, ask your blessing on our study tonight. Open our hearts, open our minds. Help us to be receptive to the teaching, we pray, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, before we get into the chapter, the focus of this chapter, without a doubt, is going to come in the interpretation of the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. Because in that interpretation of that dream, we are given a picture, a layout of the times of the Gentiles. In other words, what we'll find out in that dream is that God will show, from the time the last king that was in Judah sat on the throne until Jesus returns at the end of the tribulation period, these are the things that are going to happen in that period of time in between those two kings. And so what he will show us is that how God will use these Gentile nations to chastise the nation of Israel. And it'll start with the Babylonians, then it'll go to the Medo-Persians, then it'll go to Greece, then it'll go to Rome. And then whenever you get down to the feet of the statue, the feet of the image, which is iron and clay mixed, that will be the revived Roman Empire where the Antichrist will come from. And then all at once, then there'll be a stone that comes from heaven and smashes all the other pieces up, and that's the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It'll come and fill the entire earth. So what we have in that is we have this picture of the times of the Gentiles. Now, with that said, that's the focal point. But what we need to keep in mind, and what we're going to look at a lot of tonight as we come through this, is the practical part of the letter. God doesn't want us to skip over what's happening in Daniel's life. He doesn't want us to do that. There's a lot going on in Daniel's life, as well as his friends, and they're going through trials, and they're going through tribulations, and they're put in high pressure situations. And so in their lives, they are teaching us how to live a godly life in the midst of a pagan society. And if we're not careful, if we just focus only on the prophetic part, we miss the practical part. And so I don't want to do that, because we're not in a hurry. We're not in a hurry. So we will get not only the prophetic part of the book, but we will also get the practical part of the letter as well. And we will do everything we can to look at the lessons, the life lessons for you and I. Let me go to the introduction on your paper, if I could. Here's what it says. It says, last week in our study, we started into Daniel chapter 2, and it's in this chapter where God will reveal the times of the Gentiles through a dream of Nebuchadnezzar. Last week, we considered how important this chapter is concerning prophecy. This chapter is foundational when it comes to interpreting prophecy. The image in the king's dream is the framework for the prophecies of Matthew 24 and 25, as well as the book of Revelation. In other words, if our interpretation of prophecy in Matthew or Revelation does not agree with what we see in this chapter of Daniel, then we can be sure our interpretation is not correct. The image given to the king in this chapter is the skeleton upon which all future prophecies must be attached, and it must fit the framework. Let me remind you one more time of the words of Charles Clow. He says this, and I quote, "However you approach every other prophecy in Scripture depends basically on how you handle Daniel chapter 2. This is the cornerstone of the whole thing. Come up with the wrong answer here, and you're bound to misinterpret Matthew 24 and 25, as well as the book of Revelation and other passages of prophecy in Scripture. This is a central point of prophecy." So it's very, very important. But here's what happens a lot of times. Let me just give you this. A lot of people miss what is taught here. Okay, they miss this framework. And so what they do is they want to pick up Matthew 24 and 25, or they want to pick up in the book of Revelation, and they want to look at those prophecies and interpret those prophecies without knowing what is given here. And so what happens is they will not fit together. You cannot do that. Okay, so I said here, this is the framework. Let me give you a really good illustration, I think. It'd be like somebody, if they bought a house, you know, if you watch any kind of building shows today, sometimes they drive me crazy because people go into houses and they say, "Oh, I don't like this, I don't like this," and it's like top of the line, and they want to tear it out right away, and they want to do something else because it's not the right color. And I'm thinking to myself, you know what, there are people in the world that would love to have that color in that house, but anyhow. So if somebody bought a house and they come in, and let's say it was like this right here, and they said, "You know what, we want to take that wall out. We're going to take that wall out, and we're going to do this, we're going to do that." Well, sounds like a good idea, but the problem is that's a load-bearing wall. The roof trusses sit on that wall, so you can't take that wall out. You could, but you got to go about it the right way. You'd have to cut a hole. You'd have to put a beam across there to be able to support those trusses and everything else. But the point is, they don't understand that's a load-bearing wall. And so what they want to do just will not work. So that in the same way, people get into prophecy, people get into Revelation, they get into Matthew 24 and 25, and they want to try to interpret prophecy, and it won't fit in the framework right here. It's contrary to what we're going to see in this image that Nebuchadnezzar was able to see in his dream. And so it doesn't work. So you've got to know the framework. You've got to know that. And so that's what we have in this chapter. So that basically brings us to where we're at, the dream part two. Let me read 1-4, because these are the verses that we looked at last week. I'll just recap them real quick, and then we'll move on. It says, "In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams." Don't miss that plural. Not just one dream, but multiple dreams, "wherewith his spirit was troubled and his sleep brake from him." So he had multiple dreams, but there was one in particular that really troubled him. Now, this dream was connected. God gave it to him without a doubt. But it was connected with the thoughts that were in his mind. If you jump over to verse 29, watch that verse. We looked at it last week. Here's Daniel interpreting the dream. And he said, "As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, which should come to pass hereafter." See that? See what he's concerned about? He had conquered the Syrians. He had conquered the Egyptians. He had went into Jerusalem and taken part of that captive, part of those people captive and taking them into captivity. But he's wondering to himself, what about me on down the road? What's going to go on? And so God uses that to give him this dream. Those thoughts go together. Those thoughts with his thoughts, and then God works through that. God does not give us dreams today to reveal his word, his truth to us. We'll talk about that as we go through this tonight. But the point is, this starts with thoughts in his mind. And I told you last week that his spirit was troubled. God was stirring him up because God cared about this guy. And I believe whenever we come to about chapter 4, you're going to find out, probably you're going to meet this guy in heaven. He's going to be there. Because God cared about him. God desired that he would come to know him as Savior. And so, and here's what's happening. God's shining the light into his heart, and now he's troubled, and now he's starting to think about, hey, you know what? There's got to be more to this than just my life right now. There's what's coming down the road. And so God's working inside of him, in his heart, to stir him. And verse 2 says this, then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. So what's he do? The only thing that he can do in his day, reaches out to a group that we would refer to as the wise men. And in here, these were people that would look to the stars. They would look to astrology. Some of them would desire to reach out to the dead to get the answers for what was going on. And so Nebuchadnezzar could not reach out to God because he didn't know God. God was the only one that would have the answer that he was looking for, but he couldn't reach out to him. So he reaches out to these guys, and he places some pretty heavy demands on them. Watch verse 3, if you would. It says, and the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants to dream, and we will show the interpretation. Tell us what you dreamed. We'll be able to interpret that, no problem at all, because they could make up anything and he would know whether it was accurate or not. Seems to be coming through this that maybe he suspected over time that these guys were not the real deal, that they were phonies. So just like any psychic, I told you last week, isn't it amazing? You know, if somebody, I almost said if you call a psychic, not you, but if somebody calls a psychic, one of the first questions that the psychic says is, what's your credit card number? Well, if you're a psychic, you ought to know that, shouldn't you? Should I have to give you my credit card number? Should I have to tell you what I want to know about my life? I don't think so. You ought to be able to know that. But other people that are calling a psychic, they don't think about those things whatsoever. And so they give their credit card number. And I know because I worked with some of those guys. They got rather deep into that. Okay, so the king, He kind of suspects probably that these guys are not level. They are not on the up and up. And so therefore, he's going to put the pressure on them. But what I wanted you to see there in verse 4, the language changes. It goes from Hebrew to Aramaic. And there was a reason for that. And we talked about that last week. The reason for that was Aramaic was the language of the Gentile nations. And so you're going to have, and I think I have this on your paper, from 2:4 to the end of chapter 7, that's all in Aramaic, because God wants the Gentile nations to know, look, this is what's going to happen. You might be part of a kingdom that has overcome another kingdom, but that won't last forever. Your time as in the kingdom you are in is temporary. Your lifetime on this earth is temporary. So God is going to use this. That's what I'm saying about the practical part. Not only is he going to get the prophecy about the times of the Gentiles, but you see in these things little bits like this where he's also reaching out to the Gentiles because he longs to see them saved. And they were very corrupt. These people were very corrupt, as you're going to see in the command for the king here. That whenever he demands what he wants, and if they can't give him what he wants, you're going to see what he says to him, what the consequences were supposed to be. Let me come down here underneath the 229. Let me read this for you, because I went over a lot of stuff and I don't know where we're at. It says he was concerned about what would happen in the future. That was the king was. The language change in verse 4 to Aramaic will remain up to Daniel. I have 7:2. It should be 7:28. Is where it'll go to. So if you want to change that, if you're keeping your notes, there was a very good reason for the change. These prophecies are given in the language that the Gentiles could understand because God was warning them that their kingdoms would not remain forever. He desired to see them saved. Israel was to be a light to the Gentile nations, but they failed as they became involved in idolatry. So God would send a warning to the Gentiles through the dream of a Gentile king. In this interpretation of this. So watch verse 5 now. Watch what is said here. The king, remember what, let me read 4. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever, tell thy servants the dream, and we will show thee the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the thing is going from me, okay? And some people say, well, he forgot to dream. And I suppose that could be the case. I don't think that's what he means whenever he says here, the thing is going from me. I don't think that's what he means. But you know, you've had some of those crazy dreams. And you wake up in the middle of the night and think, wow, you know, wonder what made me dream like that. And then you wake up in the morning and all you can remember is you had some kind of crazy dream, but you can't remember what it was. So maybe he forgot it. I don't think he did forget this dream. I don't believe that's the case. But whenever he says the thing is going from me, I think what he's talking about is I want to know the dream and I want to know the interpretation. I've given you, that's the command. That's what I want you to do. The thing, the command is going from me. Okay, so watch this. He goes on. The thing is going from me. If ye will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation thereof, ye shall be cut in pieces and your houses shall be made a dunghill. That's pretty radical. It's pretty rash. What's your paper? I just have a little line here. Here we see the brutality of these pagan kings. Lies meant very little to these dictators. It was all about power and control. So let me reflect on that just for a moment, just to support that, if I could. Remember Jonah, whenever Jonah was called to go to Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire? Remember his response? The reason that he did not want to go was number one, Assyria was an enemy of Israel. Number two, they were extremely brutal. They were extremely brutal people. Like no respect for human life whatsoever. They'd go out and they'd conquer a city. They would behead the people in the city. They would carry the heads back and the bodies, and they would make a pyramid out of the heads outside the city to scare away anybody that thought they might attack them. If you were to come against their city, you'd run into a pyramid of human heads. They would fillet the human bodies. They would stretch the human skin out, stretch it out like you were stretching the hide of a raccoon or a beaver or a possum or something like that. And they would stretch it on the walls of their city as a demonstration to show just how mean they were. And so that was all set up so that nobody would come. So this is this is basically what you're seeing here, this brutality. If you don't make known the interpretation thereof, you're going to be cut in pieces and your houses will be made a dunghill. You know, we're not fooling around here. That's pressure, to be put in that kind of pressure. For somebody to say to you, look, this is one reason why you wouldn't want to be on the king's court, because now not only do you have to interpret a dream, if you know it, you can make something up, but he's not going to give it up. And he says, look, no, I'm not going to give you the dream. You tell me what the dream is and then tell me the interpretation. So they're in a situation where they cannot escape. There's no way in the world they can come up with that. Watch verse 5, if you would, or verse 6 through 11. Let me read these. I already read 5. But if you show the dream and the interpretation thereof, you shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream, the interpretation thereof. They answered again and said, let the king tell the servants the dream. We will show thee the interpretation of it. The king answered and said, I know of a certainty that you would gain the time. You're just stalling here. Because you see, the thing is going from me. I've told you, this is the command. But if you will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you. For ye have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me till the time be changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me the interpretation thereof. Verse 10. The Chaldeans answered before the king and said, there's not a man upon the earth that can show thee the king's matter. They were 100% correct about that. Therefore, there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asks such things at the magicians or astrologers or Chaldean. And it is a rare thing that the king requireth, and there is none other that can show it before thee, before the king, except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. They were right, except they said gods, little g. There was one god that could reveal this. But here's what I want you to see that I didn't notice till I just read that, and it comes to my mind here. Watch, if you would, verse 6 again. But if you will show the dream and the interpretation thereof, You shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and the interpretation thereof. Let me tell you what I see as I read that. As I stand here tonight and it comes into my mind, this is set up. God allowed this king to determine how this was going to be interpreted for the very reason of promoting Daniel. That was the reason. Because Daniel's going to get all these things that the king's talking about. He's going to be put in a place where he can then intercede for God's people. You see that? You see what he does here? God allows Nebuchadnezzar to say, this is the way it's going to be. And Nebuchadnezzar has no idea that what he's doing is what God has ordained. And so God is saying, look, okay, there's only going to be one guy. I'm the one that's going to interpret this, but I'm going to do it through my guy Daniel. And you promised that you're going to elevate them and put them in a place of honor. And so therefore, Daniel's going to be that guy because I want to get him elevated. I want to put him in a position where he can intercede for my people. You see how God's working in all of this? Back to your paper, underneath 6 to 11. Possibly the king suspected that these men were pretenders, and here was an opportunity to expose them. He demanded that they not just give an interpretation of the dream, but also tell the king what he had dreamed. The statement which they make is very accurate. There was not a man on the earth that could do what he had asked him to do. There was only one, capital O on that one, who could tell the dream and the interpretation, and that was God. But they did not know him. Watch 12 through 13, 12 and 13, it says, for this cause the king was angry and very furious and commanded to destroy all wise men of Babylon. See, now he's got them all in one group. These are the wise men. Verse 13, the decree went forward that the wise men should be slain. Now watch this. And he sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. Daniel's brought into this. Because Daniel's got to come in because God's going to use him to interpret the dream. But that's pressure right there. That's pressure. Daniel's not with these guys when they come in. He's not with these guys at the moment. But the king groups Daniel and all of his companions in that same group to be slain. He groups them. Nebuchadnezzar groups them all in there. And so now the death sentence is not just on the wise men, but now the death sentence falls on Daniel and his companions. Watch the paragraph. Maybe the king was looking to purge the wise men out of the palace and get a new group, but we do not know. His orders are certainly radical. This helps us to understand that the dream really troubled his soul. In the hasty order to kill the wise men, we see that Daniel and his friends were now under the death sentence. This is another test for Daniel and his friends. They were tested 3 years earlier, and the choice they made put their lives in danger. Remember, not to eat the king's food. Now we see them in another test. And they're right in the middle of the will of God. Not only are they in the will of God, they have been prepared for this high-pressure test they are facing. They've already been prepared. That's what chapter 1 was about, prepping them for this. But here's what I want you to, here's one of the things, and it's not on your paper. Here's what I want you to understand here. Sometimes in the will of God, you can get in very high-pressure situations. You see that? They're right where God wants them to be. Exactly where he wants them to be. They've done what, and God has worked in their lives. Remember, in 10 days, there was a difference in them because they ate vegetables and not the king's meat. So God's working in their life. They're right in the middle of God's will for their lives. And in the middle of God's will, they find themselves in a situation that is extremely high pressure, that they had nothing to do with, nothing to do with whatsoever. But all at once, out of nowhere, now they're under the death sentence. And God allows that to happen because that number one, that pressure is going to refine them. Because we're going to get deeper here and they're going to need that faith and they're going to need to see how God works. In this chapter, they're going to find out how God works and how great God is. Not that they don't know that, but they're going to get it fresh here in this chapter. Okay, but the point that I want you to see is this, that sometimes those high pressure situations come in our lives because God's got something better for us. So we need to understand. That's the case here. They don't know. When we read right there 12 and 13, what you got to keep in mind is Daniel don't know what's coming. He doesn't know how this is all going to unfold. He doesn't know that. Although he's going to have great faith in God, and you're going to see a calm response in reaction to him above and beyond his years as a 17-year-old young man. Above and beyond that, the calmness that is going to be in him. What's the application? God works in our lives the very same way. The tests and the trials that we face are to strengthen us for what is coming later down the road. There was no panic in Daniel at this time because he knew what the Lord could do based upon what he had learned 3 years earlier whenever they were in, they started the training. You remember that? We can see from this that Daniel will have the faith he needs all because of the stand that he had taken earlier. Had he compromised, he would not have seen the power of God 3 years prior, and he would have had every reason to panic. Watch the words of John Walvoord here, and I quote, "Thus, Daniel, the obscure Jewish captive, would have been lost to history like many others if he had compromised," in chapter 1, unquote. Remember, whenever we came through chapter 1, that wasn't very long ago because we're right now in chapter 2, but in chapter 1, I told you that Daniel refused to compromise, didn't know what was going to happen, had no clue, but he trusted God in the midst of that situation. He trusted him. And so, therefore, God would work in his life. And so he takes a stand. He takes a stand, and God works. And he's encouraged. Him and his companions are tremendously encouraged by that, which is going to enable them right here to be able to approach this situation where they're under the death sentence with great calmness because they've already seen what God is able to do. So one of the things that I want you to see here is this, that what happens in our lives now is a preparation for what's going to come in our lives later. God works today to prepare us for what comes later. And so these trials come. Chapter 1, there's a trial. What are you going to do with the food? You don't know how it's prepared. You don't know if it's kosher. You don't know if it's sacrificed to an idol. You don't know. Is there blood? Is there blood in it? We can't have that. We can't run a risk of defiling us. So we're going to take a stand here. We're going to run a risk of losing our lives, and we're not going to eat the food. And so God works, and in 10 days there's a difference in them, and they let them have vegetables for the next 3 years. They're able to eat vegetables. So you get through that period of time and you think, you know what, okay, now maybe it'll be smooth sailing. We took a stand there. Well, now you come, and just whenever you think that everything's going to be okay, now you're under a death sentence that you never expected. You never expected it. It's nothing that you did to put you under that. It's this radical king. It's this radical tyrant of a ruler that can go off on the drop of a hat, and he had a problem. Nebuchadnezzar had a great problem with his anger. We know that because whenever we get to the fiery furnace, you're going to see that he's so angry that it's going to disform his face, and he's going to send 7 of his best men to make the furnace hotter than what it was before, and he's going to lose those 7 men to the heat of the furnace. That's what rage does to an individual. This guy's got an anger problem. He'd have done real well to go to anger management classes. But here they are, they're under this guy. Can you imagine living? You ever worked for somebody like that? You ever worked for somebody that, or just been around somebody that had a hair trigger? And it could go off at any time. You never knew what they were going to do. You never knew what they were going to say. You didn't know what was going to set them off. That's the situation. So the wise men, they can't interpret it. They can't tell him the dream. They can't interpret it because they don't know what the dream was. So it sets him off. And now they're under a death sentence. But they've already been prepared. Watch, if you would, James chapter 1, 2 through 8. Watch what James writes. He says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations," different trials. You notice he doesn't say if you fall into different trials or diverse temptations, but when. That's a very important word. "My brethren, count it all joy when it's coming." There'll be different trials that'll come because what they do is, you see here in the words of James, they strengthen us for what's coming later. "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience," that's endurance, "but let patience," there's a key phrase, Let patience, let the endurance have a perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. I'll come back to that in a moment. But you see the progress here? You see that we face one trial, chapter 1, and it preps us for the next trial in chapter 2, that'll prep us for the next trial in chapter 3, that'll be the fiery furnace. So it's just one test after another as we go through here, and that's the way God works in our lives. That's exactly what James is saying. But you see there in verse 4 of James chapter 1, you see whenever it says, let patience have her perfect work. I've always seen something in that maybe you're not seeing at the time, but it helps me to understand that I have an option when these trials come. I can fight them, or I can let God use them in my life to strengthen me. I can fight against them and be angry and be bitter and not grow through that trial, or I can say, you know what, God's allowed this to come. Do I understand it? No. Do I understand it? Not even a little bit. I don't know why it's here. I don't know why, just like Daniel, why am I under a death sentence? Look at what we did. We stood up for God in chapter 1. Now here we are in chapter 2. Now we're under a death sentence. Then we're going to go to chapter 3. Now Daniel's not going to be faced with a fiery furnace, but his three friends are. His three friends are. So it's just like one after another. So some people would say, what's God got against me? You know, what's God got against me? Is he angry with me? Is that why I go through this? The answer is no. James tells us why we go through it. Because he's refining our faith as we go along. Because the Bible says in Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please him. So he's taking us through these different tests and trials, refining us as we go along. It's just like a knife, you know. I'm a big knife guy, and I collected them for many years. My wife said, why do you need another knife? The same reason you need another shirt or a pair of shoes, you know. Not really. I didn't say that. I knew better. I said, you know what? I really don't need another knife. Anyhow. So sharpening knives. That was kind of side stuff there. Sharpening knives. So in order to sharpen a knife, it has to meet something that causes resistance. It has to go through a knife sharpener that takes away the burrs and the edges and brings that knife blade down to something that is very, very sharp. And if it doesn't meet that which is abrasive and that which is resistant, it's not going to happen. And you know, it's the same way in our lives. It's not that God's upset with us. We've got this mentality of thinking that as American believers, we're not going to suffer. You got to shake that. Why would I not suffer whenever my Lord suffered? Why would I not suffer when there are people over in Africa and India that are being killed for their faith? Why should I escape that just because I'm American? No, you'll not find that in the scriptures anywhere. So what happens is, it's not that God's upset. God's not upset with Daniel. He's right in the middle. Daniel's right in the middle of God's will. God's allowed him to be there. He's placed him there to be his representative in this Gentile government. And he's in the process of elevating him. And these are the steps that he needs to get elevated. He's got to go through this. And so God takes him through these things, and he does the very same thing to you and I. Watch verse 14. Watch this. Remember I said he's very calm? Then Daniel answered with, watch these two words, counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was going forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. This guy's in charge of the executions. But that's not what I want to see right now. What I want you to see, watch what I have here under verse 14. We see Daniel's response. He did not panic, but instead he responded with counsel and wisdom. The word counsel here is very interesting. It means exactly what it says. Watch this. Why would Daniel need to offer counsel to Arioch? And I believe there was great anxiety in Arioch because he and Daniel had developed a close relationship. And I'm going to show you that in verse 15. Something's going to happen in verse 15 that should have never happened. But it happened because they were good friends, because of the way Daniel conducted his life in those previous 3 years. For that reason, there's this relationship that's built. But if anybody would, you would think anybody would need counsel, it should be Daniel and his friends. They're the ones that are underneath the death sentence. But it says here that Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch. He's counseling this guy. And with wisdom. Watch 15. Watch this now. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree so hasty from the king?" Then Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. Now, you read that and you don't see something there that is very, very important. Watch your paper. Daniel requested the details about why the decree was so hasty, and Arioch took the time to explain the entire matter to Daniel. This is a rare situation. This is a man in charge of the executions. He takes the time to explain everything to one of the subjects who's to be executed. This is a result of the relationship that Daniel and this man had from the events that had happened 3 years before. Getting back to the council, what happened here is amazing. If anyone should have needed counsel, it would have been Daniel and his friends. But Daniel and his friends needed no counsel, for they had their faith settled in their God. For this reason, Daniel, under the death penalty, can offer counsel to a man who is to see that the death penalty is to be carried out. With the counsel, David also exercised wisdom in the way that he answered. This is a 17-year-old young man. He is not moved by the entire situation. He's not moved at all. It's like, hey, tell me, what's going on here? Why is it so hasty? Why is there a death sentence? Why has it come upon us? What's going on? But what's the application? Daniel was in a very high-pressure situation, and he remained calm because of his faith in his God. How do we respond in situations that are high-pressure? It is the high-pressure situations in life that will reveal what is in our heart. Someone has said that if you want to know what is inside the cup, just upset it. Want to know what's in a cup? Flip it over. The same is true of us. If we want to know what is inside of a person's heart, just watch them when someone, something or someone in their lives puts them in a high-pressure situation. How about it? Will that not reveal what's in the heart? You want to know what's in a cup? You upset it. You want to know what's in a person's heart? Just watch when something upsets them. Let me ask you this question before I go to James chapter 1, 19 through 25. Let me ask you this question. So when something comes into your life and flips the cup over, flips the heart over, upsets you, cuts across the grain in your life, what's the response? What's the response? What's it reveal about your heart? It does. Whatever your response is, that's what it reveals about your heart. If there's a bitterness that comes out, guess what the problem is? There's a bitterness within the heart. If there's a bitterness that comes out. James chapter 1, verses 19 through 25. Verse 19, a pretty hard verse to swallow at times. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. That doesn't describe us all at sometimes, does it? I know this, sometimes I don't fit that. Watch how he goes on. He says, "For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls." In other words, what he's saying is this. You know what? Let the word work in you. Let the word of God work in you, because that'll change what comes out of you when the pressure comes upon you. Verse 23, "But ye doers, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." That's what a lot of us are we not? Well, sometimes we're just hearers of the word, but do we really live it? Do we really practice it? Are we really swift to hear and be slow to speak? Is that the way that we are? Are we gentle with our words? So let me go on. "For if any be a hearer of the word, not a doer, he's like a man beholding his natural face in a glass, for he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty," that's the word of God, "and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." Okay, so if we let the word of God work in us, did you see what it's called there? The perfect law of liberty. Freedom. Freedom. Instead of being captive to this bitterness and this anger, the Word of God is to free us. Let me go on. I could spend a lot of time on that. Proverbs 15, 1 and 2. A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. David had a soft answer. The tongue of the wise useth knowledge aright, but the mouth of fools poureth out foolishness. Ecclesiastes 5, 2 says, be not rash with thy mouth. Let not thy heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven and thou upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. We're to be listeners. The other day, my daughter called me and she said, Dad, I need you to talk to your grandson. I don't get many calls like that. I said, what's up? And she said, he's just giving me a hard time. He wants to argue about everything. And so he got on the phone. And I said to him, I said, a pretty common question, but he didn't have the answer to it. I said, do you have any idea why God gave you two ears and one mouth? And he thought a little bit. He said, Papa, I really don't know. I said, because you're supposed to listen twice as much as you talk. That's why. And he just sat there. He didn't know what to say. But that's the way we're to be, aren't we? We are to be people that listen twice as much as what we speak, and our answer is to be soft, and we're not to be rash with our mouth. But going back to it, okay, so Daniel's answers with counsel and wisdom. So it comes back to the question, when something like this unexpected comes upon us, what's our response? What's our response? Watch verse 16. Let me go on. Then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time. There's another. Okay, so listen. You've got, if you want to see the hand of God in all of this, okay, the verse 15, then Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. That should have never happened. He's the guy in charge of the executions. He's in charge of that. For him to talk to one of the people that is to be executed is just unheard of. You see God's hand in all of this. Then here in this verse, it says Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time and he would show the king the interpretation. David now gets time in with the king. How in the world does he get time in with the king? You remember from the book of Esther when Mordecai asked Esther to go in to the king, and Esther said, you know what? If he doesn't hold out the scepter to me, I'm going to be killed. You got to be invited in to the presence of the king. The same thing. It's no different here. Daniel goes into the king. Watch what I have here. Here we see the hand of grace upon Daniel. He had not been invited into the king's presence, so to go in would endanger Daniel's life. God not only gives him favor with Arioch, but he also allows him to enter the presence of the king and ask him for an extended time period. Then Daniel tells the king that if he's given time, he will reveal the dream and the interpretation. You see the confidence in him? Do you see what? Okay, this is what it looks like to walk with God right here. Okay, verse 16 again. Then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time and that he would show the king the interpretation. He doesn't say, you know what, I might be able to show you this if you give me a little bit of time. And you see the faith? You see the confidence? That's what it looks like to walk with God in life. If you ever wonder, Dwight Pentecost, watch what he says, and I quote, now this reveals a lot about Daniel's confidence, his knowledge of God, that God would hear the petition, that God can deliver those who trust him from these awesome circumstances, that the knowledge of the future belongs to God, and that God does reveal himself and his plans and his purposes to men. See, all those things are inherent in Daniel's approach to God, unquote. He's got the faith. He knows God. Remember what I told you before? There are a lot of people that know about God, but they don't know God. This is what it is to know God right here. This is it right here. Here's the application. What happens here is so encouraging to you and me. When situations look impossible, our God can make a way for us to get through doors that others cannot even approach. He can move hearts so that they show us favor. The king's heart, Proverbs 21, I believe it is. Maybe 20, I don't know. But anyhow, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it whithersoever he will. And so he can move hearts, he can open doors, 17 and 18, watch it. Then Daniel went to his house, so he gets permission. So he goes to his house, and he made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions. He goes back and he pulls them in, he says, hey guys, guess what? We're under a death sentence. We're under a death sentence. The king had a dream, and he won't tell anybody what the dream is, and so he wants us to tell him what the dream was and the interpretation of the dream. So how are we going to handle it? Daniel's got a plan, verse 18. That they would desire, this is why I called them together, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. In other words, guys, we need to pray. That's how we're going to handle this. We need to pray. Watch what I have on your paper. Daniel gathered his friends to reveal to them his meeting with the king. Then they had a prayer meeting to seek the mercies of God concerning the king's dream. Daniel knew the principle that Jesus taught to his disciples long before it was ever taught. Matthew 18, 19, and 20. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Let me keep reading. No doubt that Daniel and his friends were familiar with many passages of the Old Testament. Psalm 34, 3 and 4 says, O magnify the Lord with me, let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. Psalm 145, 18 through 20. The Lord is nigh unto them that call upon him and to all that call upon him in truth, for he will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. The Lord preserveth all them that love him, but all the wicked will he destroy. The point that I want you to see is Daniel knew the importance of group prayer. He knew what a difference that praying as a group would mean. He could have went off to his house. He could have went off to his house and not even said anything to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He could have went off. But he knew better. He knew that if they prayed as a group, that things would happen. There was power in group prayer. And I emphasize that, you know, honestly, one of the greatest service that we have here at the church through the week, a lot of people would say, is the morning service. It is not. It is the Wednesday night service. That's the most important service, the prayer meeting. That is the most important service in a church. Whenever God's people get together and God's people pray, that's what makes a difference. That's what makes a difference. And you see it right here. Watch 19a. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Didn't take very long. Watch top of page 6. God revealed the secret to Daniel in a night vision. Conclusion and application. God does not reveal truth to us today through dreams or visions. Today we get truth through his word. Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, 15 through 17. This is part of it. He said, I pray not that thou shouldest take them, that's his disciples, out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil, that they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. See, that's where we are sanctified through the word, is how we are sanctified. God speaks to us through the word of God today, not dreams. We don't get messages through dreams. We don't get messages through visions. That's not the way God functions today. He did before the Bible was complete. The Bible's complete now. And so anybody that would claim that we get revelation through a dream or through a vision, is what they don't stop to realize is that is new revelation that would be adding to the Word of God. And that is not possible. Let me go on. What would have happened had Daniel and his friends not spent this time in prayer? We do not know that answer. But we do know that the book of Daniel speaks loudly of the sovereignty of God, but it also speaks loudly of the responsibility of man. And that's what I want to leave you with tonight. Okay? So you have, throughout this book, you're going to see the sovereignty of God. He's going to arrange events. He's going to put these people in places, these men in places that they need to be. Okay, and he's going to do things that need to be done, but they also have a responsibility, and we need to understand that. Watch the words of Charles Clough again as I close you out tonight, and I quote, "Now the book of Daniel is very, very heavy on sovereignty of God. The book of Daniel would be the Calvinist delight because of its absoluteness on the sovereignty of God. God is the final authority over every event of history. But I want you to notice that along with the sovereignty of God in Daniel is the element that amateur Calvinists always miss, and it is the fact that the God of history is dynamic. He interacts with prayer. He's not a fatalistic God, because the implication of verse 18 is that if they don't pray, they're going to die. If they do pray, they won't. In other words, their future destiny does not depend upon their response to the situation. If Daniel believed like some amateur Calvinists, he would have sat around and said, whatever's going to happen is going to happen, and done absolutely nothing. But he does do something, and he has this big, long, concerted prayer in a response. Daniel wants God to personally respond to him. And whatever your belief about sovereignty is, if you've gotten to the point in your thinking now where you can't pray because you keep getting hit with this idea of what's the use of praying, because God knows what I'm going to pray before I pray, therefore I won't pray it. If you get stuck in that, you're way off your biblical understanding of sovereignty. It's incorrect. It's unbiblical. Somewhere along the way, you've gotten off the track, unquote. Listen, God is sovereign over the events of the world, but our prayers also are used by God in situations. And He honors those prayers. He honors those prayers. That's why we're told that. James tells us in James chapter 5, the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. I think of Isaac and Rebecca. Whenever Rebecca was barren and he prayed, just thinking back, I think he prayed for 20 years, the Bible tells us, before she had any children. It's a long time to pray, but God used to prayer. He used to prayer. And so you see that throughout the scriptures, that prayer is so vitally, vitally important. Sure, God is sovereign. God's going to work out His will, and He's got a plan, but our prayers are part of that. And we can't get that fatalistic attitude saying, well, what's the sense of me praying? What's the sense of me praying? Because He's going to do whatever He's going to do regardless. Listen, why do I pray? Because God commands me to pray. That He commands men everywhere, all of us believers, to be lifting up holy hands, to be praying for people, for circumstances, praying for the nation of Israel, whatever it might be, for the leaders of our country. We're to be praying for those individuals. And so, if you're not careful coming through this letter, you see the sovereignty of God, but if you're not careful, you miss the responsibility of man. And we see it here. Daniel and his friends prayed. They prayed, and God answered that prayer, and quickly there in verse 19a, the secret was, God revealed the secret to Daniel in a night vision, gave him the answer to the prayer. What would have happened if they didn't pray? We don't know. That's not even, I suppose, not even a question to ask, because we don't have a clue. What would God have done? Would they have perished in that situation? I don't know. We're told they prayed, and so that needs to be the pattern in our lives too. Needs to be the pattern in our lives. That fatalistic approach is so very dangerous. I talked to a guy years ago, and he was doing something that I thought was completely wrong. He was dabbling in alcohol, and I said, why would you want to do that? I said, why would you want to expose yourself to something that had a potential of becoming an addiction? Why would you want to do that? And here's what he said, because he came out of the Calvinistic realm, that whole circle, the Reformed circle. He said this. He said, God's sovereign over my life. He won't let that happen. I said, that's fatalism. It's fatalism. I said, you said that based on what you're saying, then you could go out here and step out in front of a car. And if God has something for you to do in life, then you're not gonna die. Is that correct? Well, I guess so. That's fatalism. We don't do that. We do not do that. We have a responsibility. And that's what I said to him. Look, you got to stay away from that because, look, it's not God's will for you to be addicted without a doubt. But if you're foolish enough to expose yourself to something like that, who knows what's going to happen? Who knows what's going to happen? So anyhow, you come back next week. We're about to get into the vision. Daniel's going to thank God. He's going to bless the name of God. We got to see what he says in that prayer. And then we'll get into the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had. We're going to skip the last song. I'm just going to close this out with prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for the practical lessons for our lives. Lord, one being that sticks in my mind, just the trials that come and how they refine us. And we can see, looking at Daniel, what happened in chapter 1 with the food. And then we go to chapter 2, and now they're under a death sentence. Then we come to chapter 3, and now it is the fiery furnace. And they seem to increase, but each one is a preparation for what is yet to come. And that's the way it is in our lives. And Father, looking at how Daniel responded here, it makes us step back and ask a question. How do I respond when the cup gets flipped over? How do I respond when the pressure comes and it squeezes out of me what is on the inside? What is my response to those situations? So, Father, might we take those and use them to examine our lives. Might the Spirit of God work in our lives. Bless our meeting tonight, and then whenever we go home, Lord, give us all safety as we go about our ways. And, Lord, bless our week, we pray, and we'll thank you for it all. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.